Morning, church. Our reading this morning can be found on page 44. That's Luke 12, sorry, starting from verse 13. That's page 44. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one life does not consist of the abundance of his life of his possession." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger one, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared for, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciple, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than foods, and the body more than clothing. Consider the raven, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They never toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, who is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more would he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you."
Ollie, thanks for reading. Good morning. Nice to be with you. My name's Jamie, if we've not met before. I'm the senior pastor here. Let me say up front, we are going to have, after I'm done speaking, a question time. We like to do that fairly frequently, just a chance to ask any questions that might be raised by what we've just read or what I'm going to say. And the we don't store the numbers, we don't keep the numbers, so every question is anonymous. Feel free to be as honest as you like and as open as you like, and Sam will throw as many of those questions as he can to me once we're done. But we're thinking this morning, and I'm so glad you're here to do it, about this important question of soul care. Soul care, and the even more important question, who's looking after yours? And as we start, I guess it's important, isn't it, first of all, to think about what a soul actually is. We've used the word several times this morning already. What do we actually mean by a soul? Or at least, what does the Bible understand by a soul? Well, let me give you a little working definition just to get us started. A soul is the spiritual aspect of a person integrated with the whole person. Let me say it again, in case you missed it. It's the spiritual aspect of a person integrated with the whole person. So the soul is the immaterial, internal, embodied spirit. The immaterial, eternal, embodied spirit that every single one of us has as human being. It's the part of us, in a sense, that connects us with the bigger spiritual realm that is part of this created cosmos that you and I inhabit. So Jesus says, for example, elsewhere in his teaching, he says, you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. Like I say, it's immaterial and eternal. And yet at the same time, it is integrated within our body as a whole. It's not a separate little part of us, a kind of distinctive little section like one of our organs or something like that, that you can ignore or cut off or disregard, because it's integrated with the whole person. There are times the Bible, when talking about a person, simply describes us as a soul. It's an idea that sometimes we've inherited in our language. We talk when there's a disaster, we say things like 30 souls were lost. Because the soul, whilst it's a description of the spiritual, is in a sense at the same time a description of the whole person. Our soul is integrated within who we are, so that our soul is a bit less like our hair and a bit more like our blood. Let me explain. Your hair, if you don't pay too much attention to it and don't really look after it, it's not the end of the world, right? And if you lose all of your hair, you don't need to worry. These are pastoral words of comfort to some people. If you lose, I'm trying to avoid eye contact with our reader. And others. If you lose all your hair, it's okay. It doesn't matter. It's not a bad thing to have your hair. It's probably wise to look after it. If you lose it, it's not the end of the world. Your blood, if your blood is unhealthy, all of you is unhealthy. And you can't afford to lose your blood. The health of the soul is the health of the whole. The health of the soul is the health of the whole. And whilst you can't prove the existence of the soul in a person, though some have tried, you might be familiar with the experiment that a guy called Duncan MacDougall did about 100 years ago. He tried to determine the weight of the soul. You ever heard someone say, oh, the human soul weighs 21 grams? It's because of the experiments of Duncan MacDougall. Not very scientific in his method, not generally well received as an idea, but nonetheless, he weighed people at the moment of death and discovered, at least he thought, he discovered that the person lost 21 grams in weight at the moment they died or their soul departed from them. I think the experiment was misguided because, like I say, the soul is the spiritual, not physical, not material part of you. So whilst you can't prove, I think, the existence of the soul, at the same time, you can't miss the existence of the soul in a human person. You can't miss it because the soul is what makes us different from the rest of the creation that we inhabit, and the animal kingdom in particular. The soul in a human person is what sets us apart. The presence of a soul is what makes us ask the big questions of life. The presence of a soul is what makes us not just want, but need love and acceptance from people. The presence of a soul is what makes us yearn for purpose and significance. The presence of a soul is what makes us need hope. We're unlike the animals in that respect. The animals, even the most sort of intelligent-seeming animals, the dolphins and the gorillas, it's just eat, sleep, survive, eat, sleep, survive, eat, sleep, survive. We're not troubled when a gorilla isn't asking the big questions of life. We're not troubled by the dolphin who isn't wanting relationship with people. If a dolphin is just eating, sleeping, and surviving, that's okay. That's what animals do. Human beings, we need more. If a person falls into the pattern of just eat, sleep, survive, eat, sleep, survive, we watch them slowly but surely shrivel, don't we? And we're troubled by that. Because we know that human beings, well, we're created for more. We have a soul. C.S. Lewis, famous author, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, great stories. He said this. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. For our purposes this morning, I think we can slightly adapt that. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I am indwelt by another world. That is to say, I have a soul. I'm made for more. And my guess is, if you're here this morning and willing to ask this question, who's looking after my soul, you may not need persuading of that idea. You may, and that's great. Let's ask more questions and try and get answers. But my guess is you may not need persuading. And that might be because you look at the world around you and you see the trouble we seem to be in, the kind of mental health epidemic that is sweeping through a younger generation. or the increasing frustration and fragmentation that there seems to be in our society, the ongoing kind of just general malaise and lack of hope that there seems to be, and the destructive effect that seems to be happening. Maybe you see all of that and you're tired of the narrative that says, we're just skin and bones, we just matter, what's the big deal? Maybe you look at the world around you and you think, no, we're made for more, there is more. Maybe part of the problem is we haven't thought about our souls. Or maybe you're further on than that. You're here this morning because your soul feels heavy and weighed down. And you're asking the question, is there anyone who could look after mine? Well, I've got good news this morning. As we look at this wonderful teaching of Jesus from Luke's gospel, we're going to see really good news. I'd love to encourage you, if you wouldn't mind, pick up your Luke's gospels if you've put them down and turn back to chapter 12. Is it page 44? We're going to look at these two blocks of teaching in a bit of detail. Two blocks of teaching. First of all, a parable that Jesus told, and then the teaching that flows out from that. And as we look at this first block in this parable, we're going to see soul care gone wrong, or what I've called self-centered soul care. Self-centered soul care. You just cast your eyes down at the story again. You see what the presenting issue was. It's one of those tragic but all too common situations where a family got caught up in a dispute about an inheritance. Right? So one of the people comes to Jesus and said, sort this out for me. I want what is due to me. And so Jesus tells this parable as a kind of warning against a preoccupation with possessions, a preoccupation with the material, as though having enough material stuff will be the answer to all of our problems. And in the story, he tells the story of this man who lacks nothing, materially speaking. Okay, it's the end of the harvest, and he has had a bumper year. So verse 16, Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I've nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. It's bonus season, and it's coming for him big time. So big, in fact, that he doesn't know where to store it all. And so his first thought is, well, I want to keep it all, so I'll build bigger barns for myself. But what's interesting about this man in the story is that whilst he's got abundant material possession, he's not disinterested in the state of his soul. Well, you might have thought, oh, he's one of these guys who's just got everything, materially speaking. He's happy with that. He doesn't care about his soul. But that couldn't be further from the truth, because verse 19, he comes up with this plan to store all his stuff, and then verse 19 says, I will say to my soul, soul. So yeah, he's got all this stuff, but at the same time, he's a kind of attuned to the spiritual side of himself. He's Oprah Winfrey, right? He's loaded and concerned for spiritual things at the same time. That seems to be where this guy's at. So where does it all go wrong for him? Well, first of all, in that his soul care is totally self-centered. It's totally self-centered. By which I don't mean he's a horrible person. Okay, that's often how we use that phrase, isn't it? Self-centered, that means they're horrible. Nothing in the story that suggests he's horrible. He might have been a lovely bloke, okay? But by self-centered, I mean he's centered on himself. He thinks when it comes to soul care, he can find the answers within his own resources. I will say to my soul. The African theologian of the 4th century, Augustine, he described the fundamental problem of the human being as being that we're curved in on ourselves. He said rightly, I think, that as human beings, we're designed to love. It's the essence of what it means to be human in many respects. Our love is designed to go out. We're designed to love God and to love our neighbor. But the problem is we curve in on ourselves, and our love gets devoted first and foremost to ourselves, and sometimes almost exclusively. Well, this man's soul care is self-centered, first of all. That's the first problem with it. The second problem with it is that it's focused purely on the material. So you see what he says to himself in verse 19? I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He's got everything I need, materially speaking. That will satisfy my soul, he says. Jim Carrey, the actor and comedian, he said this. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so that they can see it's not the answer. Jim Carrey's a man who's got everything, isn't he? And it may not be that everybody in Western culture has the affluence either of a Jim Carrey or even of this man in the story, but we do tend to fall into the same trap, don't we? We tend to think, if I've got what I need materially speaking, that will satisfy my soul. That will make the troubles go away. If I can just have that thing, if I can live in that place, if I can have that lifestyle, if I can have that relationship with that person, that will satisfy my soul and give me everything that I need. If I can just store up enough stuff, then I'll be okay. His soul care is totally self-centered. It's focused purely on the material. And crucially and thirdly, it ignores God. That's the problem when it comes to the crunch. Verse 20 is a very rude awakening for him, isn't it? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will there be? With that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, that the man uses in verse 19, it's famous, isn't it? Not just because it's in the Bible, because Shakespeare picked it up. I can't remember which of his plays he put it in, but we know the famous line, don't we? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which is what happens to the man. He stores up everything, he's got abundance, he eats, he drinks, he's merry, and then the next day he's dead. And what comes after his death is not an encounter with nothing, we're told. We're not really told. I mean, God's estimation of him is clear from the word he uses to describe him in verse 20. Verse 20, he calls him a fool, but we're not really told how the encounter goes. I guess it's just left to our imagination what it is like to have an encounter with the living God without having really considered the living God or taken him into account in your life. Which is why it goes on, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If nothing else, good soul care must connect to God. And so the first parable shows us, in a sense, what soul care gone wrong looks like. And so you might be thinking, okay, if this is soul care gone wrong, self-centered soul care, what does healthy soul care look like? What is a healthier approach to soul care going to be? Is it going to involve more focus on our souls? Maybe we should take the time and the energy to stop and to look within and to take the time to take care of our souls. Is healthy soul care going to involve just giving a bit more time to God? Just give him a nod every once in a while. Try and connect with him. Touch base with him every once in a while. What does healthy soul care look like? Well, that's where Jesus goes next in his teaching, to focus on what I've called grace-given soul care. Grace-given soul care. Because actually what Jesus does next is discourage that kind of inward turn to focus on our souls. You see verse 22? He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Now that word there, life, in the English, is a translation from the Greek of the word soul. I don't quite know why the translators went for a different word, because it is literally the same word as the man spoke to himself. Soul, I will say to my soul. So verse 22 reads, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your soul, what you will eat, nor about your body, or what you will put on. And then verse 23, the same. For the soul is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. When it comes to things like soul care, I think our culture tends to do that inward turn, doesn't it? Just spend more time looking at yourself, analyzing yourself, understanding yourself. Find other people, maybe experts who can help you do that. Ask the questions, get the answers, process, all of that kind of thing. Look on the inside. Despite the fact that the evidence does seem to suggest that that just creates more and more anxiety for ourselves. Now, Jesus says, don't make the mistake of thinking good soul care involves focusing on your soul all the more. Not least because he says, in the end, that increased inward focus and anxiety doesn't have the resources to deal with the problem. So verse 25, he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life. If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Our anxious inward focus won't add an hour to the lifespan that you get. Because that anxious inward focus isn't the place to look. You see, everything else about the teaching that Jesus gives after the parable says, let God do the caring. Let God do the caring. I wonder what comes into your mind when I say that word God? Just what image or idea or concept, what feelings come into your mind as I say that word God? And what do you think would happen if you entrusted yourself totally to him? I think verse 24 gives us a start. Jesus says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, contrasting with the story he's just told. Yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The easy little thought experiment Jesus says. He says, and I can even see a bird outside. He says, look at the birds, right? They peck around on the ground and they land in places and they get what they need. How much more value are you to God than the birds? Well, then verse 27, same thing. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, same thought experiment. The lilies, as Jesus is describing them, they were just commonplace where he was. They're like weeds just growing up. And he says in their simplicity, they're so beautiful. They're so, even more beautiful than King Solomon with all of his kind of robes and arrayed in those things. The lilies are simple and beautiful, and yet, he says, they're cut down and thrown into the fire as weeds and waste. How much more valuable are you to God than the lily that is so beautiful that he clothes so wonderfully? You see, Jesus is saying, if we go it alone when it comes to soul care, we find the different means to take care of our souls on our own terms, self-sufficiently, well, that's all we'll have, our resources to take care of the eternal, immaterial part of us. But if we trust, or as he puts it at the end of verse 28 there, if we have little faith, those words, I think, not a rebuke as we sometimes understand them, but an encouragement. Oh, you have little faith. He says, if you'll just trust God, instead of striving away trying to earn his favor, if you'll just trust God's, then the God you find is a father. Do you see verse 30? He says, all of the nations of the world, they seek after these things, and your father knows that you need them. Father is the Christian, the Jesus understanding of God and who he is. It's a uniquely Christian understanding of God. Father is who he is in his very essence. Not with all the flaws and the failings that we often encounter in fathers, but with all of the abundant fullness that word promises. That's who God is. He's a father. A father, Jesus tells us, who loves not to take from us, as we think is probably going to be the case. If I give my life to God, he's just going to demand stuff of me. He's the God who loves not to take, but to give. He's the God who doesn't deny us, but devotes himself to us. He's the God who does not ignore us, but promises in the end to restore us. Healthy soul care is father-focused, grace-given soul care. It's God who does the caring, Jesus says. And yeah, it's true that the teaching of the first block of material that Jesus gives, or the first part of the second block, I should say, is focused mainly on the material. It's focused on food and clothing and those kind of things that we know we need. But Jesus knows that we need more than that. You remember verse 23? The soul, the life, is more than food. The body is more than clothing. We can't, human beings, we cannot simply eat, sleep, repeat, eat, sleep, repeat, eat, sleep, repeat. We know we need more than that. Which is why then Jesus' teaching goes on to verse 30, I think. So verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and drink, Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You remember the mistake of the rich fool? He just seeks what this world has to offer and says, that'll do, that'll satisfy, that'll provide for my eternal needs. Jesus says, don't be preoccupied with those things. Instead, seek the kingdom of God. And why does he say that? Because as you seek the kingdom of God, you find God's king, the sole care of the servant king. Because here's the question we haven't asked yet, that I think is a pretty important one. What does my soul need? You ever ask that question? What actually does my soul need? If I have this eternal, immaterial spirit within me, what does it need? Surely that's the key question if we're going to think about caring for the soul. And we've touched on it briefly, but let me fill it out a little bit more. What our soul needs are those deeper, more lasting realities. What my soul needs is to be loved, but not in the kind of fragile way that we experience love so often in this world, but in that eternal, unconditional, unbreakable way. What my soul needs is acceptance. Again, unconditional embrace and acceptance. Just think about day-to-day life. So much of day-to-day life is about trying to achieve acceptance, isn't it? Maybe the acceptance of my boss or my peers, my parents or my children. I just want to be accepted and enjoyed for who I am. I need purpose and meaning in life. The narrative that says I've come from nothing and I'm going to nothing, so nothing has significance in between, it doesn't satisfy. I need purpose. I need meaning. It's what gets me up in the morning. I need peace. I mean, living in a world that is beset by war like we live in at the moment, it's inherently unsettling, isn't it? I need peace on that big level, and I need peace on the kind of small level. I need the relational peace of day to day, not least, of course, peace with the God who made me. And I need hope. Again, hope is diminishing in our worlds, and we're watching people shrivel as it does so. I need to know that there's more that I'm heading towards, that it's not all about nothing and hopelessness. And above all, the Bible says, I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness of my sins. What would it be like to encounter God the moments after your death without having paid any attention to him in the intervening moments? And the Bible says all of that is found in the kingdom of God through the servant king of God, Jesus Christ. Charles Saatchi, a name you may or may not know, he's an advertising guru, Saatchi & Saatchi, one of the great advertising agencies. A while ago, he was interviewed in Time Out. So they were asking questions about his love of art. And the person asked this question, does a love of art make you feel closer to God? And he said, I believe God must be very disappointed in his handiwork. Mankind has clearly failed to evolve much in all of these years. We're still as cretinous and barbaric as we were many centuries ago, and poor God must spend all day shaking his head at our vileness and general ineptitude. I think he was having a bad day. He goes on, or perhaps we might just give him a good laugh. But of course, I hope God likes our art enough to forgive our sins, particularly mine. Then he's asked more briefly, what do you buy apart from art? He said, I've got a shocking Frappuccino habit, so what doesn't go on art goes on Starbucks. And then finally he was asked, what is the one thing you now really wish you could buy? And he said very honestly, my way into heaven. My way into heaven. A man who, materially speaking, has everything and knows it's not enough. He knows his soul longs for and needs more, and so he says, if I could buy one thing, it would be my way into heaven. And here's the thing. That's what Jesus is offering. That's what Jesus is offering. And he doesn't come demanding that you buy it from him by your best efforts. No, rather, he just gives it to you if you'll trust him. He doesn't come into the world asking, have you been a generous person? No, rather, he just embodies generosity. He doesn't actually, in the first instance, demand your soul. Rather, he wins your soul. And he wins your soul, like I say, through awesome generosity. Because if you want to see soul care in action, maybe that's the question we came with this morning. What does soul care really look like? Well, let me encourage you to take Luke's gospel away and to keep reading to the end. Because that's where you'll see Jesus Christ give up his soul for our sake. You want to see what soul care really looks like? Come and join us next Friday over Easter weekend as we celebrate, first of all, Good Friday, where we remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he takes the punishment that we deserve for our sin, for our lack of generosity, for our lack of engagement with God, because of our self-centeredness, because of our focus on purely the material. Jesus takes all of that upon himself and temporarily at least gives up his soul so that ours might be won back, so that we might enjoy eternal life. And Easter Sunday is, of course, wonderful testament to the fact that it worked. He rose from the dead, and you can hear more about that if you want to next weekend. That's soul care in action. Not us doing our best to take care of ourselves, but him doing everything to take care of us. There's a famous Christian hymn that's simply titled, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Jesus, lover of my soul. It's not a soppy song at all. It's very powerful as it meditates on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not an abstract act demoted to history, but an incredible act of devotion for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Jesus, lover of my soul. If you trust him, Jesus, lover of your soul. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So let me say a prayer now and ask for God's help with that. Do you join with me if you'd like to pray this prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you that as we come to you. We thank you, Father, that you're not a God who in the first instance demands things of us, that you're not a God who leaves us on our own to take care of our own souls. Rather, as we encounter you and your Son, Jesus Christ, so we find one who has devoted himself to the care of our souls. And so we ask, Father, please, that you would help us to trust you. We want to say sorry for the ways we haven't done that, and we want to receive the eternal life for our souls that you offer us here today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. So here's one question. Can a soul be described as your personality? Because when you die, that part lives on.
Yes and no. My only hesitation with saying that, with equating the two things as synonymous, you know, exactly the same as each other, is I think that would disregard the rest of me, my body. So I don't think the Bible understands the human person as being this sort of this shell that then gets inhabited for a time by a personality. All of me is my personality. The Bible does say there is a brief moment when my soul and my body are separated at my death. We get a bit of a sense of it from that story. But the Bible's account is that's only ever temporary. And that actually there will be a reunion of soul and body when Jesus Christ comes again and calls everyone to stand in front of him as that man in the story had to do. So there will be a reunion of the whole of who I am. So yes, so in a sense I want to kind of resist the temptation to just pull the soul totally apart and say that's my personality. I want to have a slightly more integrated understanding, body and spirit together.
Thank you. Two questions I'm going to put together. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? We see that, don't we? You were talking to us about that. The final verse, verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom. Can you just tell us a bit more about that? How do we seek the kingdom? What does it mean to seek the kingdom?
Yeah, great question. There's so much we could say on this. Let me give you two quick thoughts, one that flows from the other. As I kind of intimated, I hope, in the talk, to seek the kingdom is to seek the king, first of all. The very definition of a kingdom is that it is a domain that has a king at the heart of it. There's no such thing as a kingdom without a king. So to seek the kingdom is to seek, f- first of all, the king who is at the heart of that kingdom. And the testimony of the Bible again and again is that that king is Jesus. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one, the king. So to seek the kingdom, if you're saying, where's the kingdom of God? How do I come to the kingdom of God? Come first to Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, repent and believe. Turn away from the life of not following me and simply follow me. Put your trust in me. So that's the first step of seeking the kingdom of God. Because if you're outside of it and trying to work out how to get into it, come to Jesus and he says, come, I'll welcome you. It then has a sort of day-to-day reality whereby you say to yourself, okay, what are the values of the kingdom of God? What is the direction of the kingdom of God? And as you work out those things, you then say, okay, what does it look like for me to get my life into line with those things? If this is where the universe is heading, if this is what God's all about, I don't want to be someone cutting against the grain of the universe. I don't want to be someone whose life is heading to the wrong side of history. I want to be going where God is going. And so seeking the kingdom is saying, right, what's he about? What's he doing? What does that mean? And I'm going to make the small and the big decisions of my life kind of fall into line with those kind of things. So start with Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers, and then follow him with all of your life.
Thank you. Just a little bit of thought on kind of saving for retirement, or kind of making decisions now in this world. I guess this teaching doesn't mean we just tomorrow morning stop thinking about the future. So someone says here, given the warnings in verses 20 and 21, how can we say for retirement with confidence we're not focusing too much on the material?
Yeah, so from the teaching that then follows, where Jesus says, you do need clothes, you do need food, I think he wouldn't be against being sensible, and the Bible has plenty of other teaching, he wouldn't be against being sensible about making sure we have what we need on a day-to-day basis. The Bible is very clear that the material things we have in this world are good. They're gifts from God. So being a really spiritual person doesn't mean saying, I have nothing to do with material things. I'm the hermit in the hills who doesn't need any of those things. We need those things. They're good things. The problem is, I think, and you see this in the parable, is when we make the good things God things. By which I mean we take the material possessions that we can have in this life and we ask of them things that only God can give to us. We say, money or lifestyle, can you give me the satisfaction and the hope and even the protection that I really need? And they can't. You know, financial crashes and wars and all of those kind of things, or sudden death, tell us that the biggest bank balance in the world can't give you what you really need. So to look at it and say, you be God to me, is, well, the Bible says, foolish in the parable. The problem is when we take the good things and we make them the God thing. Rather, we should say, no, I'm going to trust God first and foremost and work out what that might mean for, say, the amount I'm going to save, the size of my pension pot. What does it mean to be generous towards God? Look different in different cases. You've got to ask those questions. But as I say, I'm going to seek the kingdom of God first. That provides a way of kind of looking at the world that says, him and his kingdom are my priority. How does the other stuff fall into line in light of that?
Somebody else. Well, there's kind of two questions. I'll try and merge again. Talks about how can we care for our soul when basic survival needs are not being met. So, for example, people in difficult situations in the world at the moment, war, for example, or homelessness. How does this passage speak into that question?
Well, so the teaching that Jesus gives that follows on says God our Father does care about those things. Again, we've got to avoid the slightly odd split that sometimes we make where we think what God's interested in is the ethereal, spiritual, intangible things, and we've just got to get on with the material. Your Father knows what you need and promises to provide it. So he cares about those things. So that means we should be concerned for whole people. If Christians are wanting to serve in the world, particularly in troubled spots, we don't just go in kind of, I don't know what it would look like, you know, throwing Bibles around and just giving talks. You go in and you help people and you provide for what they need. The church should be a place where material needs are provided for as well, but never forgetting that deeper spiritual reality at the same time, that moment when you die and face God. Christians are concerned for all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Lots more we could say on that.
And then final question. how do I, just dig in a bit more to this, how do we know that God is good? Jesus is saying, entrust yourself to this God. Let him be your sole carer. Mm. How do we know that God is good?
I think that's why I love the fact that it's Easter next weekend, because the Easter story is the kind of tangible evidence, the verifiable evidence in history that God is good. Because our lives, you know, our lives are going to be full of bad things as well as good things. You can't look at your circumstance and think if it's good, God is good, if it's bad, God is bad. And the Bible never promises that that's how life is going to work. But it does say there is a moment in history where you can see, if you've got eyes to see it and will trust it, God loves you. That being the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the Son of God comes into the world and dies for the sake of his people. God, Romans 5, did we start with that verse? God shows his love in this. Christ died for sins. So you look at that moment, not just the death, but the resurrection as well. And you've got this moment in history where the love of God is kind of manifest for us in very physical, real ways. That guarantee for us, if we'll trust it, that ultimate eternal heavenly life and all of the abundant material prosperity that will flow out on that day. It's the kind of key moment, as it were, that guarantees hope and meaning and purpose and acceptance and love and even prosperity in the end. So that's the thing I come back to as a Christian. In the moments where I doubt, which I do, or when I'm feeling, what's the point, which I do, what I help myself do is come back to the death and resurrection of Jesus and say, did that happen? Yeah, it did. Is the evidence there? Yes, it is. Well, I can trust that, and everything else falls out from it.
Great. Thank you, Jamie.